This message by Mike Bullmore, titled, The Life, Applying the Gospel to All of Life, is made available to you through Sovereign Grace Ministries. It was recorded during the third main session at our New Attitude 2006 conference. Mike serves as senior pastor at Crossway Community Church in Kenosha, Wisconsin.
And I see this afternoon as not just a privilege. I see this as a stewardship. I look out and I see what is represented here in this room. And I'm not just talking now about the time that you've invested today and this weekend. I'm talking about the influence that is represented in this room. So I very much want to make the most of this and to serve what God is doing in your lives and what God plans on doing in your lives. And so for that, even though Eric has already prayed for me, I want to pray again and ask for God's help. So would you join me as we seek God's help? Father, I do ask for your assistance this afternoon. I am acutely aware, Father, that apart from you and apart from abiding in your Son, nothing will happen here. And so, Lord Jesus, help me to abide even as I stand here in you. I want to abide in the vine, and I want to be fruitful this afternoon. And so, Lord, I pray that you, in your goodness, would bear the fruit this afternoon of effectiveness and usefulness. Lord, I recognize that on one level, the truth that I'm going to be speaking about today is necessary for us all. But Father, I also am aware that there are particular individuals in this room who particularly need this truth. And so, Lord, I would ask even now by your Spirit if you would stir an awareness in them, an attentiveness in them, so that you might minister to them, God, and fulfill your purposes, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, think about your life. You are a human being made by God. You were made by God. You were made like God. You were made for God. And as a human being in the image of God, you have certain capacities. You have certain capabilities that reflect God's character. You have, as a human being made in the image of God, you have the capacity to work, to engage in productive, creative labor. You have the capacity to love, to engage in relationships with people other than yourself, meaningful relationship with those other than yourself. You have the capacity to long for things to be good and things to be just and things to be perfect. And it's not just that you've been given these capacities. God has given you desires. God has given you emotional and mental and spiritual energy toward these things for which God has given you great capacity. But let me tell you, not one of those areas, not one of the areas I've just named, not one of the areas I might have named, not one of them is sitting in neutral. C.S. Lewis once said, "There is no neutral ground. Every square inch, every split second of your life is claimed by God and counterclaimed by Satan. There is no neutral ground." So with every one of those capacities, every one of those desires, there is the possibility of engaging in them in such a way as to reflect God's character, to put God's glory on display. And there is, with every one of our capacities, the very real possibility of doing something less than reflecting God's glory and reflecting God's character. So the question is, what is it that will determine which way things will go? What will make the difference in each one of these areas where you engage, where you spend the energy of your life? Well, this afternoon, I want to venture an answer to that question. What will make the difference is whether or not the truth, the reality of the gospel, is actually functioning in your life. What's going to make the difference between whether your energy and your longings and your capacities are done in such a way to reflect God's glory and display God's character, or whether they're carried out in a way to do something other than that? What's going to make the difference is whether or not the gospel, the truth, the reality of the gospel, is actually functioning in your life, in every area. Living in the good of the gospel, living out the reality of the gospel, is what will make the difference. So maybe you're sitting here, you're here at this conference now, but you're thinking, you know, in 2 days, I go back to a job. I go back to a relationship. I go back to my life. And yeah, I can use the word gospel in conversations, but help me. How really does the gospel connect to and shape my life? Let me be more specific. You might say, I work. I've got this job. Maybe you like your job. Maybe you don't like your job. But even if you do like your job, it's not always real clear how the gospel connects to, how the gospel speaks to how you conduct yourself in that job. Or maybe you might be saying, I'm single and I'm sexual, and that's a challenging situation sometimes. How does the gospel speak to that situation? Or maybe it's, I'm single and I don't want to be single. How does the gospel speak to my heart and its desires? And this afternoon, I just want to say ever so graciously, I want to say ever so gently and ever so pastorally, but I want to say it ever so clearly, the gospel speaks to everything. The gospel speaks to every dimension of our lives. In fact, I believe that one of the most important marks of a growing maturity as a Christian is the ability to see. The ability to see the connections between the gospel and the thinking and the behavior that makes up our everyday lives in all of its diversity. We need to discover and continually rediscover how what Jesus has done is to influence and shape every facet of our lives. We need to see how the reality of that story that we heard about this morning, we need to see how the reality of that story connects to the reality of the story of our lives. There really is a great need for this in people's lives, a need for the gospel to function. I see this almost every day as a pastor. There really is a great need for this, for the gospel to do work in our lives. I heard somebody say recently, all our problems come from a failure to apply the gospel. All of our problems come from a failure to apply the gospel. So there is a great need for the gospel to function in our lives. And listen, it's capable. It's not as if we're asking the gospel to do something that it's not able to do. Remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 1? I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. And after it has regenerated us, it continues. The gospel continues to be the instrument of all of our growth and all of our spiritual progress. Paul says it in Colossians chapter 1, verse 6. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. So, it's this functioning, this working, this application of the gospel in the life of the believer that I want to talk about this afternoon. Now, I'm going to proceed just very simply in two basic sections this afternoon. First of all, the first section that I want us to kind of deal with, I want us to look at a biblical paradigm. I want us to look at a biblical picture, a biblical way of thinking. I want us to see that God's Word speaks about the gospel not just as some abstract truth, but it speaks about the gospel in its functioning in our lives. And I want us to get that paradigm, that picture, that biblical connection in our minds. And then secondly, the second section, I just want to offer some practical suggestions as to how we might go about encouraging the gospel to function in our own lives. A few suggestions. I'm not going to be by any means exhaustive or thorough. I just want to be suggestive in very broad strokes. I'll try to give a few concrete examples when we get there. I want to be helpful. So, a paradigm and then some suggestions as to how we might encourage the gospel to function. So, Roman numeral 1, the functional centrality of the gospel. A biblical pattern of the functioning of the gospel. And the way that I've conceived this is with three concentric circles. Seems like we got a concentric circle thing going this morning or today. So imagine with me three concentric circles. In fact, I would encourage you to draw this somewhere on a piece of paper. Draw a circle, and then another circle a little bigger around it, and then a third circle still bigger around that. And right in the middle, that center circle, just write these words, the gospel. We can think of this, for now, as the essential centrality of the gospel, the theological centrality of the gospel. And we can see that in our Bibles in several explicit statements. Perhaps most notably in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 3, where Paul gives in those verses this wonderfully succinct summary of the gospel, especially in those five words, Christ died for our sins. This is the best thing you're going to hear at the conference. Christ died for our sins. I remember as a boy, probably in second or third grade, maybe coming out of a Sunday school class, and just as I was about to leave, the Sunday school teacher stopped me and she said, I want to send a promise home with you. And she opened up my hand and she just finger by finger laid this promise from God's Word into my hand, I will never leave you. And then she folded up my hand and said, you can take that home and take it with you wherever you go. And I have never forgotten that. And so now, as I try to impress the gospel on people's lives, as I try to impress the gospel into my children's hearts, I do the same thing. Christ died for our sins. Taken right out of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3. It is a statement that speaks about the reality of our sin. It's a statement that speaks about the necessity of divine punishment for our sin. It is a statement that speaks about the wonderful provision of salvation from that punishment by God through Christ. It is a statement that tells us God has done something. This is the center of the gospel. But the point to pick up in 1 Corinthians 15:3 is that Paul speaks about this gospel as the matter of first importance. There is a theological priority, a theological centrality given to this message. And we know the priority that this message had in the preaching and the writing of Paul. Remember what he said to the Corinthians? I resolve to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He says in the book of Galatians, chapter 6, I boast in nothing except the cross of Christ. We have these clear, explicit statements in Scripture about the essential centrality of the gospel. And then on top of those kinds of statements, you have all over through Scripture these other biblical statements that speak of the gospel as the power of God. The gospel is the blessing of God. The gospel is the light of the glory of God. I mean, really, the gospel is described in the Bible in the most astonishing terms. So there is this explicit giving of priority, theological priority, to the gospel. But we need to be careful right here. Some of you might be thinking, I thought it was Jesus. Isn't the center Jesus? I mean, the gospel is kind of an abstract idea. Jesus is a person. Listen, let's be careful not to drive a wedge between those. The gospel is the truth about Jesus. The gospel presents and magnifies Jesus. In fact, that's why there is this explicit giving of theological priority to the gospel. So there's your first circle. The gospel itself, central. But now, in order for the truth, in order for that reality, in order for the good news of the gospel to have a functional centrality in our lives, we need to start making some connections. Connections between the gospel and the areas where we live our lives. There needs to be a connection. The gospel needs to be connected to the areas of thought, the patterns of thought, the structures of thought. The gospel needs to be connected to areas of conduct, patterns of conduct, structures of conduct. The gospel needs to be connected to, applied to every area of our thinking and feeling and relating and behaving, everything. We can talk about the omnirelevance of the gospel. And it's these connections that make the gospel functional. This is how the gospel wields its influence. This is where the gospel begins to bear its fruit. And so that introduces us to the second and the third of our circles. Let's go first to that second circle, the closest and most immediate connections with the gospel. The truth implications of the gospel, what I like to call gospel truths. So in your drawing, right in the center, the gospel. In that second circle, just write these words, gospel truths. These are not the gospel itself. These are implications of the gospel. Truths, things that grow specifically out of the gospel. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul speaks about doctrine, truth, that conforms to the glorious gospel. That's just another way of saying the same thing. Doctrine, the shape of which, the substance of which, is determined by the truth of the gospel. So let's talk for a moment about this idea of gospel-shaped truth. That is truth, biblical doctrine, that is not just also true. Don't make this mistake of thinking, okay, here's the gospel, it's true, and now we've got some other truths that are also true. No, these gospel truths are in fact true because of the gospel. The content of this truth is what it is because of the content of the gospel. So in your drawing, you could take that center circle and just draw little arrows out to the second circle to show that these gospel truths are actually being born out of the gospel itself. They derive their nature from the gospel itself. And those gospel truths bring the gospel to bear. They cause the gospel to function in areas of our lived experience, particularly in the mind. Stop and think, folks, about how much of your life you live right up here. Stop and think about how much of your life is lived in your fears and in your doubts and in your guilts and in your desires and in your longings. And the Bible speaks to the life that you live right up here. The gospel speaks. These truths are useful in the renewing of the mind so that our thinking, the content of our thinking, the patterns of our thinking, the structures of our thinking are more and more shaped by the truth of the gospel. I believe this is what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 15 when he says, "May the God of hope fill you with joy and peace in believing." In other words, by believing certain things, by believing these gospel truths, the gospel will function and it will bear the fruit of joy and peace and hope in your life. So let's look at a few examples of gospel truths. I just want to give you some examples of these connections between the gospel and gospel truths and show how the gospel can begin to function in how you think. As you might expect, the book of Romans is particularly rich in gospel truths. So let's consider Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Now, as I go through these, don't necessarily try to follow and look all of these up. Just write the references down. I'll read them. Just stay with me to get the idea. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Paul says this, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the logic of the verse. In fact, Paul stresses the logic of the verse. Therefore, since we have been justified. In other words, something is now true because of the gospel. Something follows from the gospel. What is it? We are now at peace with God. And that gospel truth, when it is grasped, when it is thoroughly grasped through and through by someone, that gospel truth will go a long way in renewing your thinking, in helping the gospel to function in how you think about your fundamental status in this world, about your existential status in this world, about your safety and your security in this world. Or think about Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is, therefore, now, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul is once again, he's standing on the gospel. He's kind of got his feet in that center circle, and now he's extending from that circle, and he's communicating a gospel truth, an implication of the gospel. And the implication, folks, is stunning. And when that truth is fully comprehended by a believer, it will revolutionize your mental world, and the gospel will function powerfully for you. See, without the gospel, in the face of ongoing sin, we will be tempted to either self-achievement or depression. But when the grace of God in the gospel is the functioning standard of our thinking with reference to how God views our sin, oh, how liberating is the gospel. Amen. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 32. This is one of my favorites. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Now that's just the gospel again. You hear it in there? He who did not spare his own son, Christ, died for our sins, but gave him up for us all. Now, here's the gospel truth. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? You see those words also? And with him, they speak about something that comes along with the gospel. They speak about something that grows out of the gospel. And so Romans 8:32 is really presenting a wonderful gospel truth, an implication of the gospel, which is true because of the gospel. And when you make that connection, this promise of God's provision, of his gracious provision that grows out of the gospel, then the gospel will be functioning for you by strengthening your daily trust in God for everything that you need. You see, apart from the gospel, independent of the gospel, you could take all of those rich, wonderful promises of Scripture, and if they are not connected, you know what's going to happen to them? They're going to last about this long in your mind. Those promises, as good as they are, if they're not connected to something bigger, if they're not grounded in the gospel, they won't stick anywhere. But if you make the connection with the gospel, there is now something that gives great foundation and great power to those promises working in your lives. Let me just borrow an image from a book that I read recently. Think of an enormous flywheel, about the size of that thing right over there. Okay? Big, except instead of being made out of kind of flimsy tubular stuff in a screen, it's solid, like heavy, ponderous, weighty, a big wheel, a flywheel that takes a long time to get it in motion. But once it is set in motion and set spinning, it is capable of producing and carrying an incredible amount of power. That's the gospel. Once you get the gospel going, once there is a understanding and an appreciation of the gospel in your life, once there is some momentum set going with the gospel, now it has the power to carry with it an incredible load. It has the power to get things done as you appropriately connect things to it. It shares its momentum to all that you connect to it. So if in your life the gospel is central and clear, if it has momentum, by seeing these connections, which are real. These are not things we're making up. These are things that God's Word shows us. There is a connection. As you see these connections, the gospel now gives its momentum to these truths, which are very close to where you live an awful lot of your life. In your thinking, and in your believing, and in your hoping, now the gospel functions. Well, there is, beyond the shaping of our thinking by the doctrinal implications of the gospel, there's another level of connections that link the gospel to your behavior. This is the third circle, the behavioral implications of the gospel, what we could call gospel conduct. So again, back to your drawing, in the center, the gospel. Second circle out, gospel truths that shape your thinking. Third circle out, gospel conduct that shapes our behavior. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27, Paul tells the Philippians, the believers there, he says, conduct yourselves. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. And then you have this kind of intriguing episode recounted in Galatians chapter 2 where Paul confronts Peter and his friends to their face for their conduct that is not in keeping with the truth of the gospel. So once again, we have this idea of gospel-shaped, not thinking now, but acting. Gospel-shaped conduct. Conduct that grows out of the specific content of the gospel. It is a direct effect of the gospel. In other words, one of the ways the gospel functions, and it is meant to function, is by very specifically informing your behavior. Very specifically. Don't be content with vague associations to the gospel. We need to be reading our Bibles with a special eye to detecting the connections it makes between the gospel and specific behavior, and your Bible is filled with those connections. So again, let's just look at a few examples. When in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, Paul appeals to the Corinthian believers to, I quote, flee from sexual immorality. Notice the very specific and explicit connection that he makes. He wants the gospel to function as it should. And so he doesn't just engage in moralism. He doesn't just say, kind of be good now. Just be good. No, he reminds them of the gospel. Listen to what he says. You were bought at a price. You belong to God. He reminds them of the gospel. And now here's the connection he makes. So, you were bought at a price. You belong to God. So, glorify God in your body. He attaches this little behavioral exhortation, like a little post-it note. He attaches it to the already moving flywheel of the gospel, and by so doing, he gives momentum, gospel momentum, to sexual purity. As opposed to trying to take this little moral exhortation, which sometimes we do ourselves, don't we? We take this moral exhortation, and we try to stick it to nothing. You know what's going to happen? A post-it note stuck to nothing? That's how long it's going to last. And it's going to fall to the floor. There will be no staying power at all. But if it's connected to the gospel, firmly attached to the gospel will function now to carry something that is glorifying to God. See the same kind of thing in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. Paul says this, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. And then he says, as God in Christ forgave you. You see, both the model and the motivation for our conduct of forgiveness is the gospel. You see what I'm trying to do here? I'm just wanting you to see some specific instances where there is an explicit connection between how we should live, how we should act, how we should conduct ourselves as Christians and the gospel. Let me just give you one more to kind of illustrate how this works. 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. Here Paul is calling the Corinthian church to an ongoing generosity. There's a certain conduct that is appropriate to Christians that he's trying to instruct them in and encourage them in. And so at several points in those two chapters, he explicitly reminds them of God's generosity to them in the gospel. He links this behavior to the gospel so that the gospel will be the thing that functions to bring about their generosity. Listen to what he says. See that you excel in this act of grace also. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. The gospel, functioning as it should to produce generosity. Many more examples could be given. The gospel has something to say about racism. The gospel has something to say about suffering. The gospel has something to say about self-control. The gospel has something to say about worship. The gospel has something to say about caring for the poor. Ultimately, all Christian behavior should flow from the gospel. But it is in you seeing the connections. It's in you helping one another see the connections, the specific line from the gospel to a particular behavior, the logic of the gospel, if you will. That's what's going to help these gospel connections. That's what's going to cause the gospel to function in our lives. That's what taps into the momentum and the power of the big gospel flywheel. And it is, I believe, a significant part of your life as a Christian. A big part of your life is to make these connections clearly, carefully, consistently. I think this almost defines growing maturity as a believer. Seeing these connections, growing skill in making these connections. And when you do this, you know what you're doing? You're not just leveraging the logic of the gospel. You are harnessing the power of the gospel. All right, that's the paradigm. I believe it's a biblical paradigm. What I've tried to show you so far is that it's not just that the gospel is presented in the Bible and then there's some truths over here that are presented in the Bible and then there's some instruction about behavior. No, what I've tried to show you is that it's a biblical picture that out of the gospel flow these truths that shape our thinking and flow this instruction that ought to shape our conduct. That's the concept that I want you to see today, and I want you to see it as a paradigm for Christian living. In fact, my burden today is to just get that in your minds. I would be very content to fold up my Bible and stop right here. But I thought it might be helpful. In fact, Eric and Josh have asked me to take some time to at least begin to think about, to offer some practical suggestions about how this might actually get worked out in our lives. So Roman numeral 2. Some suggestions for application, for living it out, for encouraging and developing the actual functioning of the gospel in your life. I want you to understand what I'm about to do here. I'm not going to give you more specific examples. I've already tried to kind of prime the pump that way. What I'm going to do here is to give you some guidelines as you pursue this functioning of the gospel in your life. Three suggestions. I'm going to start with the obvious. Suggestion number one, start with your own life first. Start with your own life first. This all starts in your life with your own growing comprehension of the gospel, with your own deepening love for the gospel, with your own increasingly wise and increasingly intentional application of the gospel. So let's just ask some very basic questions. Are you cultivating a deep personal understanding of the gospel? Are you cultivating that? Are you cultivating a deep personal appreciation for the gospel? Are you cultivating an increasingly wise, increasingly skilled application of the gospel. Listen, are you faithfully reading God's word with that purpose in mind? Are you becoming increasingly familiar with all of the wonderful richness of the pictures and the images and the vocabulary that God's word uses to present the gospel? Language of slavery and freedom. Language of guilt and pardon. Language of enmity and reconciliation. Language of newness. This is one of the most powerful metaphors in the New Testament for the gospel. Newness. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, everything has become new. Are you faithfully reading your Bible to become more and more familiar with the wonderful richness of the language of the gospel so as to help you to think more about how the gospel can, in fact, function in your lives? Are you rehearsing the truths of the gospel? You know, I have never heard anybody accuse an elementary school student who is in the process of memorizing the multiplication tables. I've never heard anyone accuse that person of being brainwashed. Why? Because what they're learning is true and it's useful. It's the same thing with the truths of the gospel. Are you rehearsing them? Are you speaking the truth of the gospel to yourself over and over again, even though someone may accuse you of being brainwashed or brainwashing yourself? No, it's true and it's useful. Are you rehearsing the truth of the gospel? Are you reading things? Have you purchased your one book yet from the bookstore? Get something that helps you think about the gospel. Are you listening to things that sharpen your mind and stir your heart and help you to get it and to live it? When you hear God's word taught week by week in your local church, are you trying to see and make connections so that the teaching that you're receiving doesn't just end up like that post-it note stuck to nothing, but it gets attached in just the right place in your growing understanding of this wonderfully detailed gospel drawing? Several years ago, I read about a group of men, a group of explorer scientists who had dedicated themselves to the exploration and the mapping of the just vast, spectacular stretches of desert in North Africa. Technically, their training was, check this out, in sand dune morphology. How's that for a career option? They were sand dune morphologists by training. But their passion was the topography, the geography, the mapping of this desert. And I remember reading one of them describe how after years of study and research, after years of reading ancient books, after years of going on expeditions, how after all of that, they carried in their minds maps. And all it would take would be some offhand comment overheard on the streets of Cairo, some small ridge that got named, or some small oasis that got mentioned, and a map of the whole of North Africa would slide into their minds. Something like that needs to be happening in our minds and our hearts as well. Over time, an increasingly clear and increasingly defined gospel map should be taking shape by which we can see the connections, by which we can see the relationships, by which we are helped to live. Listen, don't let vagueness persist. Don't let fuzziness persist in your understanding. Kill fuzziness. Don't let it go on. Instead, the gospel, which has very specific definition, and implications of the gospel, which have very specific content and definition, that needs to get in your mind. So folks, get clarity and watch as with the help of the Holy Spirit, that clarity produces conviction and then actual holiness in your life. Now, let's be more specific. This is still under the suggestion, number one, of looking at your own life first. Here's what I would suggest you do. Very concrete, very specific. Pick one area of your life take one area and start working toward a clear understanding of how the gospel speaks to it. Pick one area and learn how to bring the gospel to bear on it. I've tried to get the process started with a few specific areas in my examples earlier. Don't agonize too long over which area you will pick. You probably already know the top two or three candidates that you should pick. Just pick one, knowing that the work that you do in connection with that one area is going to pay huge dividends as you get to the other areas later. Now, I've already suggested some possibilities, some possible patterns of thinking, some possible patterns of behavior. Let me just, in order to illustrate it again, pick one area to demonstrate this. Let's talk about facing suffering. There's a good one. We don't like to think about this. It's a very real part of our lives. Here's an area to think clearly and carefully and thoroughly. How does the gospel bear the fruit of joyful patience in the midst of suffering? You see, apart from the gospel, you are going to be either confused by suffering or devastated by suffering. On one hand, people are going to be tempted to say, "What did I do to deserve this?" Or maybe even they'll say, "I know what I did to deserve this." But on the other hand, you're going to have people who feel justified in doing just about anything to avoid suffering. But the gospel helps us to see suffering differently. God redeemed us by means of suffering. And Christ didn't suffer so that we might completely avoid suffering in this lifetime, but that through suffering we might become like Him, which is a far greater good than avoiding all suffering in this lifetime. Listen, if you ignore the cross and its purpose, if you ignore the gospel, suffering is going to be really hard on you. Take an issue like that in your life and then read and pray and talk and think and journal and engage in conversations with others. Ask questions. Here's some questions you could ask. What has the gospel made possible in this situation? What new perspective does the gospel bring to this situation? What resources are now available to me because of the gospel? He who did not spare His own Son but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us everything that we need? What resources are now available because of the gospel? So read and pray and think and write and keep doing these things until it is clear, and that clarity will greatly advance the actual living out of the gospel in that area of your life. And by the way, that's going to have an effect on those around you. This is what Josh was talking about last night. When people see the gospel functioning in your life, when they see the gospel, that it's not just some conference message topic, when they see it working in your life, they will be able to say, "So, it's not just words." It's hard to imagine anything more helpful than that. So, suggestion number one, start with your own life, pick an area, learn how the gospel connects so that you can see the gospel increasingly functioning in your life. Suggestion number two. Let gospel connections inhabit your conversations with others. Let gospel connections inhabit your conversation with others. In other words, let this functioning of the gospel be a part of your relationships. What a great thing relationships are. What a great gift God has given us in relationships. What a great line along which God loves to move in our lives. What an instrument relationships are in God's hands. So, as you engage in relationships with friends or in courtship, or with siblings, or with parents, bring this idea of the gospel functioning into those relationships, especially as you are positioned to help people think about issues in their own lives. I am finding that in my own care for and interaction with people, that so much struggle, so much discouragement is actually due to a failure to make some connection with the gospel. Remember the quote I shared with you earlier? All our problems come from some failure to apply the gospel. So in your relationships, there ought to be a very high premium, a very high value put on knowing gospel truths and seeing their gospel connections, seeing these gospel connections, of having that map in your mind so that you can now minister gospel goodness to others, not self-righteously, not artificially. I'm not suggesting that you all of a sudden now become kind of, you know, Gospel Gary. Every time something comes up, Gospel Gary can be relied upon to bring the gospel, or Gospel Gale. I'm not suggesting this kind of self-righteous or artificial insertion of these things. No, I am suggesting a genuine, authentic, you can really help somebody. You can help someone negotiate some reality in their life. You can be a good friend. There is a principle here that comes right out of a verse in Isaiah chapter 50. Write this verse down. This is just one of those little gemstones that you want to know is in your Bible. Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 4. In that verse, Isaiah talks about the fact that day by day, morning by morning, he places himself before God and God instructs his ear. Day by day, Isaiah says, you instruct my ear. And then he says, so that I might have an instructed tongue to know a word, a gospel word that might sustain him who is weary. We have a wonderful privilege of speaking the gospel to others who we relate to. I saw this played out right in front of my eyes a few months ago. I was talking to a young woman. She was dealing with a very difficult issue in her life. She had been greatly sinned against by somebody very close to her. And though this person who had sinned against her had repented and had asked for her forgiveness, she was having a hard time forgiving him. I listened to her for a considerable amount of time, and then as gently and as graciously as I could, I just said to her, what would happen if God had held you to that standard? Because she had said, I'll only forgive him if he promises never to do it again. What would happen if God held his forgiveness like that? And I had an opportunity to remind her of what she had received from God through Christ. I reminded her of the gospel. I tried to make a connection between the gospel and a very real piece of her life. And the effect was surprising, even to me, a gospel-believing, gospel-confident pastor, because right in front of my eyes, the logjam of reluctance, the logjam of resistance broke and melted away right in front of me. And folks, listen, it wasn't my great insight. It wasn't my profundity. It wasn't my pastoral gentleness. God gave those things and God used those things. But what it was that I was seeing was the effect of the gospel in a person's life. Listen, a big part, a huge part of a God-honoring, useful-to-God relationship, of God-honoring, useful-to-God interactions and conversations, a big part of that is helping others to believe gospel truths and to make gospel connections so that they can see how the gospel can function in their lives. Now, let me just speak a word of warning here. It is so easy to just pick up the vocabulary, isn't it? So easy to just kind of pick up gospel vocabulary and enthusiastically incorporate it into our conversations. Each of us can speak the word gospel. We need to be careful here. I am so sobered by the words of George MacDonald. He said at one point, there is nothing so deadening to the divine as an habitual dealing with the outsides of holy things. An habitual dealing with the outsides of holy things. Listen, letting this inhabit, fruitfully inhabit our relationships and our conversations will require thoughtfulness. It will require perseverance. It will require a great humility, none of which are easy. Nobody drifts into those things. Nonetheless, there is fertile soil in our relationships, in our conversations, that should be regularly planted with the seeds of a functioning gospel. Now, suggestion number three, and I can do this very briefly, and this one feels a little different. Number three, remember, the greatest good of the gospel is that God gives Himself to us. Remember, the greatest good of the gospel is that God gives Himself to us. The ultimate reality in the universe, for relationship with whom you were made. That God gives Himself to us, and He has made relationship with Him, communion with Him, fellowship with Him possible. And this is the greatest good of the gospel. I love this thought from John Piper. This comes from his little book called Seeing and Savoring Jesus. This is what he says. Jesus Himself and all that God is for us in Him is our great reward, nothing less. Salvation is not mainly the forgiveness of sins, but mainly the fellowship of Jesus. Forgiveness just gets everything out of the way so this can happen. I just want that to sit on your heart for a moment. Forgiveness of sins is not the main thing in salvation. No, the main thing is fellowship with Jesus. Forgiveness just gets everything out of the way so that this can happen. Now, why is it important to remember that? Why do I bring this up as a suggestion regarding the functioning of the gospel in your life? Here's why. I look out over this room. And young people, this is not unique to you. But I do believe there is an unusual pressure on you to define yourselves by lesser things. There can be pressure to define yourself too much in terms of your age. There can be pressure to define yourself too much in terms of your singleness. There can be pressure to define yourself too much by your look. Unbelievable pressure you face to define yourself by an image. And ironically, in addition to all of those pressures, ironically, we can even define ourselves too much in terms of some one dimension of Christian experience made possible by the gospel. So what I am urging is that you let the ultimate truth of the gospel be what ultimately defines you. Let the ultimate truth of the gospel be your primary point of reference. Let the truth of you being reconciled to God through Christ be the defining reality of your life. What could possibly be greater than that? So the question that you need to ask is this. Is that enough? Is God enough? Is Jesus enough? Whom have I in heaven but you? And having you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. As for me, the nearness of God is my good. Listen, nobody can say those words unless they get the gospel. And when you get the gospel, when you can say those words, other things will find their rightful place. Well, let me try to wrap this all up. Recently, one of the guys on our pastoral team shared with me something from a book called The Shadow Divers. I'm not necessarily recommending the book. What he gave me, however, was from a section about a particular diver, a Mr. Nagel, who was an explorer of deep sea wrecks and whose particular passion was the wreck of the ship Andrea Doria. Had the Doria only her riches to offer, she could not have romanced Nagel so hopelessly. The ship's real challenge lay in exploration. The wreck rested on its side, making navigation dangerous and deceptive. A diver had to conceive the world sideways to make sense of doors on the floor and ceilings to the right, and she was deep, 180 feet at her shallowest and 250 feet where she had crushed the ocean floor. Men sometimes got disoriented or ran out of air or lost their minds from narcosis. Doesn't that sound interesting? The wreck was so deep, dark, and dangerous that decades after her sinking, entire decks remained unexplored. Those decks were Nagel's destinations. Over time, Nagel penetrated the wreck in places long relegated to the impossible. His mantle at home became a miniature Doria museum. Soon, he set his sights on the bell. A ship's bell is her crown, her voice. For a diver, there is no greater prize, and many of the greats go a whole career without coming close to recovering one. Nagel decided to own the Doria's bell. People thought he was nuts. Scores of divers had searched for 30 years for the Doria's bell. No one believed it was there. Nagel went to work. He studied deck plans. He studied books of photographs. He studied crew diaries. Then he did what few other divers had done. He formulated a plan. He would need days, maybe even a week, to pull it off. No charter boat, however, was going to take a diver to the Doria for a week. So Nagel, who had saved a good bit of money, decided to buy a dive boat himself, a vessel constructed from his imagination for a single purpose, to salvage the Doria's bell. In 1985, Nagel recruited five top divers, men who shared his passion for exploration, and he made this arrangement. He would take the group to the Doria at his expense. The trip would be a dedicated one, meaning the divers went with just one objective, to recover the bell. For the first few days on the wreck, the divers stuck to Nagel's plan. They found nothing. The bell just wasn't there. At that point, even the hardiest divers would have turned back. A single day in the open Atlantic in a 65-foot boat will turn your intestines inside out. Nagel and his cohorts had been out for 4 days in a 35-foot glorified bathtub. Now, here's the sentence that caught my attention. But a man is not so inclined to give up when he sees in panoramas. A man is not so inclined to give up when he sees in panoramas. Whenever I use that illustration and I stop there, people always ask what I guess is the obvious question. Did he get the bell? He got the bell. Here's what I want you to get. When you feel like you are 180 feet underwater, on your side, or when you're dealing with some discouragement or frustration as you try to live out the Christian life, or when you feel disoriented by some sort of spiritual narcosis, it is the increasingly clear and panoramic vision of the gospel that will steady you. A man is not so inclined to give up when he sees in panoramas, when he sees, when she sees the compelling, the transforming power of the gospel in all of its sparklingly glorious detail. So what I'm suggesting today is the pursuit, the steady, thoughtful, persistent pursuit of this all-important piece of humble orthodoxy. This life-giving, this life-defining, this life-shaping gospel. To God's glory, amen. Let's pray together. Father, I know that you are the one who hears our prayers. Thank you that you do not turn away. Thank you that your ear is opened when we speak to you. And so, Father, I know you hear my prayer right now. Lord, I prayed at the beginning of this message that you would do a work in a set of particular people. And God, I pray that the work that you have been doing this past hour, that by the gracious work of your Spirit you would continue to do, that it would bear fruit that will last. God, I pray that it would bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some even by your grace 100-fold. So Lord, we offer both our time this past hour and we offer the moments and the days and the weeks and the months ahead of us until we die. Lord, I pray that we would be faithful and persistent and thoughtful and full of joy as we pursue the full effect of all that you have accomplished for us in Christ. And God, our desire is that that would be done to your glory. We pray that the effect of this would not be that people see us. We pray that the effect of this would be that people see what we do and they give glory to God. Oh, Father, we pray that you would make that happen. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Mike Bullmore, which was given at our New Attitude 2006 conference and has been made available to you through Sovereign Grace Ministries. Sovereign Grace is primarily devoted to planning and caring for churches. We also hold conferences, train leaders, and publish books, music, and audio and video messages. For more information, visit www.sovereigngraceministries.org or call us at 301-330-7400.